And I'll ask you to take those Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Last week I was prepared to preach. That will be good news that I wasn't waiting till the last minute. And I was excited to preach, and then I didn't get to do it for all of you. But my poor family endured in the living room during a time of Bible study every bit of these notes and outlines. So this has all been covered. That doesn't mean it's going to be any better, having done it already once before, but I went through the whole thing. Now, they got to talk, not casually, but they got to, I don't know, was it talking or me grilling you with questions? I'm not sure, but they held up well under fire. If I see any of you nodding off, maybe I'll just grill you with a question, you know, and bring things back into focus. We are in 2 Peter chapter 1, and what's unique about this letter is Peter himself. Peter is an older man. His ministry is by and large behind him. He is most likely in prison. He is facing death, and he alludes to throughout this letter that he's writing that he knows he's going to die soon. The letter is not to a specific church. It's to all of us. It's to everyone. And he's writing from the perspective of an old man. And he talks about this, how he's going to diligently remind us of things that we may not want to hear anymore. And if you've, some of you may be the old man or the old woman. Some of you may have spent a fair amount of time around older people. And if you know you've spent time around older people like I have and like I now consider myself to be, we tend to be repetitive with the things that we warn people about. But with my children, I am certainly like this, and I tend to repeat the same, just be sure you're doing this, or just be careful of this. And it's these warnings, and we can say them so often that eventually people begin to like tune out. And you know, my children are experts at tuning out without making it obvious to me that they have already tuned me out. They've developed a skill where they can look at me as if, a lot like how Zach is looking at me now, like they're paying attention to me, but I know I probably lost them somewhere along the line. Well, Peter has warned people of these things that he thinks they need to remember. We covered four of them 2 weeks ago, and then we get to verse 10, and it says this. This is his explanation. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Now, when he speaks of call and election, he's talking about their confidence that they really are Christians saved by the work of Jesus Christ. Be even more diligent to make your call, that's the call to come to Jesus, your election, that's God choosing you, adopting you into his family. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. How sure are you this morning that when you die, you're going to go to heaven and be with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, that's what Peter's concerned about, and I think that's a fairly reasonable thing for a man who spent his life trying to build Christian people up, trying to speak gospel truth to unbelievers, trying to pastor and shepherd people who are professing Christians through the ups and downs of this spiritual journey. He says, listen, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, if you remember the things that I'm telling you about, that I'm reminding you about, if you focus on these things, then so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we make a profession of faith, and then we are called to live out that faith in accordance with God's word, to live out the faith that we have professed. And this living out of the faith is how we can be sure that when we die, we'll go to heaven. Now, Peter is facing death. This is the main thing for him. Be sure, he says. Make sure. And then verse 12, for this reason, this is why I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Though you know and are established in the present truth. In other words, though you know them already, I'm going to keep repeating myself until the day I die. That's literally what he says. Yes, I think it is right, verse 13, as long as I am in this tent, this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that surely I must put off this tent. He's speaking of his death. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Jesus showed Peter that he would one day die and be crucified. Verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Hence the book that we're reading today. He's trying to remind us, folks, because as Pastor Alistair Begg is fond of saying, the plain things are the main things in the Christian faith. And he's saying, I'm going to remind you of the plain things that you learned when you were little children going to church for the first time. I'm going to remind you of the plain things that we review every time we observe the Lord's Supper, every time someone is baptized, every time we celebrate a holy day. I'm going to remind you of the plain things, and I'm going to do it until the day I die, because it's right that I do it. And I'm going to do the very best I can to stir you up, not by giving you some new insight. See, that's how so many people who masquerade in and out of the Christian leadership roles in the world and the books and etc. That's what they're trying. I want to stir people up to serve the Lord. Let's give them some new idea or some new perspective or some new interpretation, some new thing to focus on. And Peter says, I'm not interested in doing any of that. I want to stir you up by reminding you of the same things I was teaching you 50 years ago, 40 years ago. The same things you learned as a little boy or a little girl. Well, verse 16. Here's his justification. This is new for us this morning. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This has the ring to me of a man who's under oath, a man who's under attack, a man who has experienced attacks on his character. When I came to your church, when I wrote to your church, when you read something from me or from any of the apostles, notice he says we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Now, we live in a world that looks at Christian people who believe their Bible and who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and will often tilt their head at us and say, how gullible can those people be? Because they think that the God that we worship is nothing more than a cunningly devised fable. And Peter's saying, I want you to know, I have not spent my life and ministry teaching you a lie that we all sat in the upper room after the death of Jesus and agreed to go around and spread throughout the world. My fellow apostles have not endured martyrdom, stonings, crucifixions, beatings. They've not watched their families and their communities be shipped off, be executed, be sent to work as slaves in salt mines. Four cunningly devised fables. And he wants us to know that. I am not telling you something that I agreed with others to make up or that I have any suspicion at all someone made up and told me. Now, why does Peter have no suspicion? Because verse 16 says, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. I'm not telling you anything secondhand. I saw it. The apostles saw it with their own two eyes. We were eyewitnesses. Now, we have made known to you, look at how he describes. He says, the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The power and the coming. Now, when we speak of the power of Jesus, we are often talking about our own spiritual experience with Jesus, our own encounter as Christians. when the gospel for us made sense to us and we realized that we were sinners and we needed to be saved. When Peter spoke of the power of Jesus that he saw, he is talking about something deeper than that. And I made a list, and I want to walk you through the list. I'll do it really quick, okay? Maybe too quick for you to take notes, so you can just listen. Peter observed, with the rest of the apostles, a Jesus who had power over natural physical laws. A man who had power over natural physical laws. I'll give you two examples of this to think upon. Peter watched Jesus walk on the surface of water. Now, that's a story that might sound like a cunningly devised fable, but when you see something like that, it has to be life-altering. Peter watched Jesus walk on the surface of the water. In Luke chapter 4, we're told that Jesus is being run out of his hometown Nazareth up to a high cliff to be stoned, and that all of a sudden, he disappears from the midst of them. Jesus, presented to us in the Scriptures, is presented as a man with power over the natural physical laws of the universe. Peter watched this in Christ. Jesus is presented to us as a man with the power to create, the Latin term is ex nihilo, out of nothing. To create something from nothing. Not to assemble or to put something together, but to take that which did not exist before and suddenly will it into existence. There are several examples of this. There's the famous one of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and then again, this is Matthew 14, and then again in Matthew 15, feeding the 4,000. He does it twice in the same gospel, the fish and the loaves of bread. But there are other examples. Do you remember Jesus' first public miracle? It's Jesus turning water into wine. And I'll tell you what's interesting about this. Now, that'll work. There are a lot of apocryphal stories about what Jesus must have been like growing up. We don't know at what point Jesus came to understand the power that he had as the Son of God. Maybe he always understood it. We don't know. But when you read the story of Jesus turning water into wine, it seems pretty clear that his mother knew something was different about Jesus, because this is his first public miracle. He's never done a miracle in front of anyone. No one is looking at Jesus to solve this problem except Mary, who says, he'll help with this. Just go do whatever he says. And what? Jesus turns to his mother, and do you remember what he says? Woman, my time isn't supposed to start yet. There was an understanding, even before the ministry of Jesus, among his mother at least, that Jesus had power to do. I mean, there's a great inference that he'll be able to do anything at all. And then, similar time frame, the temptation of Jesus. Do you remember how Satan tempts Jesus after he's fasting? Turn these stones into bread. Like, the spiritual world that is watching what is happening in the raising of the Messiah before his ministry, and certainly it seems like Mary in his own home, are aware that this is not a normal human being. Jesus had power to create. Power over the weather is an easy one. It's an easy one because of the powerful Jesus calming the storm at sea, right? And at the same time, it has to be among the most impressive things you can imagine anyone doing. Power over the spiritual world. When Jesus encounters spiritual beings, there is no struggle. They simply obey him. You remember he encounters the man who's demon-possessed, and the demon speaks and he says, our name is Legion, for we are many, right? And do you remember what the demon asks? Have you come to condemn us, to sentence us into our eternal judgment before the time? The spiritual world, in this case, demons, spiritual things that are beyond our regular understanding or dealing with, recognize the Son of God, but also recognize there is coming a point in time when the Son of God will totally condemn us forever into a place of judgment. And these demons possessing this man are concerned. Have you come to jump the gun? It's not, we're supposed to have more time than this. Jesus had power over sickness and death. Healing, you remember when he heals the centurion's servant, and he's not even in the same building. He's not even looking at the man. He does it at a great distance. And of course, there's all of the stories. But when you think about death, we often think of Jesus' resurrection or even Lazarus. We think of that. But this was something Jesus did. You think of Jairus' daughter who was dead, and Jesus raises her up. Lazarus is specifically unique because he had already been buried and entombed and there for 3 days. But Jesus had power over death. Jesus had power over the human body in ways beyond just healing. For instance, there is a lame man, and all of a sudden, he walks. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a serious injury before, but when you recover from a serious injury, you don't just start skipping around as if you never had the injury at all. When you recover from a serious injury, it is a gradual process of strengthening. Not with Jesus. He had total power over the human body. The blind man sees, and he's not covering his eyes because everything is too bright, and he's never used these muscles before. He just sees. The lame man walks. The most interesting one to me is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is arrested, a man's ear is cut off. An appendage is lying on the ground, and Jesus picks it up and puts it back. I mean, you chuckle because we have some people around the congregation missing some appendages. Can you imagine Jesus he asks, allow me to do this, and he just puts it back. Think about that. He had power over creatures. Twice, to get Peter's attention, he tells him, oh, you haven't caught anything? Try the other side of the boat, which should make no difference at all. I don't know if you know how boats and bodies of water work, but... And then a huge catch of fish, right? That's how Peter is called to discipleship. And then when Peter is running away from his commission after the resurrection of Jesus and trying to go back to fishing, Jesus again yells from the shore, you guys caught anything? No. Try the other side of the boat. And before they even are reeling the catch into the boat, Peter has jumped into the water and is swimming to the shore because he knows this is Jesus. There's the cute one that I like where Jesus is being challenged to pay the temple tax. You remember this? The Jews had to pay a tax when they go into the temple. I mean, taxation is no new thing. And so Jesus asked them what would seem like a real interesting question. Tell me something. When a son goes and visits his father in his own home, does he get charged a tax to go into the house? Because Jesus, being the Son of God, going into the temple, should not have had to pay a tax to go into his own house. But then he says, so that no one, is offended by us, go throw a hook. Doesn't mention anything about bait. Go throw a hook into the water, and the first fish you catch, reach into its mouth, pull out the coin, and then go give it to the people in the temple. He had power over knowledge. Do you remember what the woman at the well said? Come meet a man who has told me everything that I've ever done. You remember what Jesus told his disciples on the day of his entry into Jerusalem? He says, I want you to go to this neighboring village and you're going to find a colt there that no one has ever ridden on. It's going to be tied up. Just go ahead and untie it and bring it here. They said, well, what do we tell the people who own this thing? He says, when the guy asks you about it, says the Lord has, just tell him the Lord has need of it. And they go and they get it and they tell the guy and they... But for me, the biggest one of this is when, this is a little known story, but it's when Nathanael was called to be a disciple. If you don't know this story, Jesus calls Philip first, his brother, Nathanael's brother. Philip is so excited because they were waiting for the Messiah. They knew their Old Testament. They understood the timing of this. And Philip runs and he goes and he tells his brother Nathanael, we found the Messiah. And like any good brother, there's a fair bit of skepticism. Yeah, I'm sure you have. Yeah. And Philip says, no, it's this guy from Nazareth. And Philip says, has anything good come out of Nazareth? Are you kidding me? You found the Messiah and he's a guy from Nazareth? And Philip says, you got to come. And so Nathanael goes to see Jesus. And Jesus says, look, a righteous man of Israel is coming. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Before your brother Philip found you, when you were sitting under the tree, I saw you there. Now, Nathanael is so moved by this that he immediately says, this is in the opening chapters of John's gospel, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus says, "You believe, you'd say such a thing because I said I saw you under the tree?" He says, "You're going to see more powerful things than this. You'll see the Son of Man ascending into heaven." I like to think, and I'm going to ask someday, I like to think that Nathanael was sitting under that tree praying that he would be able to follow the Messiah. And then, that's what I like to think. I don't know, that's just my idea. And so when Jesus tells him, "I saw you when you were praying under that tree for the Messiah," I think that was mind blown, and that was all Nathanael needed. He had power over knowledge, and he had power over men. He utters one word, one statement in the garden when it says, "Officers and troops came with lanterns, torches, and weapons with Judas to arrest him." He says the most powerful words that a Jew could say. He says, "I am," and they fall down. "I am." When Moses stood on the mountain of God before the burning bush, and God tells him, "Go back to Egypt and set my people free. Go back, tell Pharaoh this." Moses says, "What God am I supposed to say that I represent?" And God says, "You tell them, I am has sent you." And here the troops come for Jesus, and he utters one word, "I am," and they fall down. But more than these nine things that I've mentioned, Jesus demonstrated power over himself in a way that you and I have never done. He was no slave to sin. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the death on the cross. The disciples said, "We beheld his glory," but he didn't use power that he clearly possessed to make himself great, to make himself majestic. He submitted himself, he controlled himself, and submitted himself to the plan of redemption that God had sent him to accomplish. The temptation of Jesus is perhaps the most powerful point in Jesus' ministry that we observe in the Gospels, because it is a man infused with the very power and nature of God, a man possessing all the fullness of deity, and taking none of it up for his own purposes, for his own glory, for his own name. "I can do nothing except what the Father has told me to do." That was Jesus' conviction. You and I come into possessions of small amounts of power, small amounts of money, and we use it to make our lives more comfortable, more pleasurable, more ease, to provide ourselves more control, or seemingly so, over the variables in our life that used to bother us. Jesus possessed all the power of our eternal God. He is God. And he used none of it to that end. He was determined, being found in the likeness of a man, to be fully obedient. Peter says, "We watched this. We were eyewitnesses of this." Now, we have to turn our attention. Verse 16 says, this is 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to watch the clock so I don't get you too long. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain." Twice during Jesus' ministry, there is a voice from heaven that announces, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Once at Jesus' baptism, that's not what Peter's talking about here, because he says, "We heard this voice when we were on the holy mountain." Peter's talking about what we call the mountain of transfiguration. Now, I asked my 10-year-old daughter last Sunday, when you all were at home, "What does transfiguration mean?" And she had a great response. "Doesn't it mean transform?" And I said, "That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Trans meaning change. Transform means to change form. Transfigure means to change figure. Now, the story is from Matthew 17, although it's in other Gospels, but I'm going to read this to you. This is verses 1 through 9. You can turn there if you'd like. This is Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. It says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." What does that mean? How did he change? Well, it says, "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." This is not the only place in the Bible that we hear this description. This is clearly a heavenly form. This is a supernatural form. It's the form of a man. But when it says his face shone like the sun, meaning, have you ever tried to look at the sun? You can't. You try, and you may be able to hold out for a few seconds. You shouldn't, they tell us, but you can't. Jesus went from being in normal flesh to all of a sudden, it is his face, but Peter, James, and John could no longer look at it because it is radiating like the sun. His clothes being white, it doesn't mean like they just changed color. It's the idea. When you look at something so bright, the only color you can use to describe it is white. Okay? That's the figure that Jesus took. Now, if you think the figure is alarming, verse 3 says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with Jesus." Now, if you're not caught up on biblical chronology, Moses and Elijah had not been around for a long time, okay? These are clearly two figures from the dead. I mean, we could talk about Elijah, but from beyond the physical earth appearing to speak with Jesus. And you know what they were talking about? You know, the other Gospels tell us they were talking about the fact that Jesus was about to be crucified. This whole thing, when it says, "Now after 6 days," is after Jesus had told them, "I'm going to be crucified." It's coming to the culmination of why Jesus has refused to take up the power for his own glory and instead become obedient even to the point of death. Well, the disciples have a reaction in verse 4. It says, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord,'" Jesus is glowing, Peter speaking, "'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, 3 tents, 3 monuments, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." This is a bright cloud. We don't think of clouds being bright, except if you know your Bibles. Because if you know your Bibles, there is a shining lightning cloud that's used to picture the presence of God. And this cloud, as Israel traveled from the Exodus, from Egypt, all the way to the Promised Land, this cloud of lightning and brightness traveled, depicting the very presence of God with Israel as they made that journey. This cloud is called, and I'll give you a word for it, the Shekinah glory of God. And this cloud doesn't just hover way above them. It comes down and it surrounds them. And I don't know what your reaction to such a thing would be. The disciples, I think, have a totally appropriate reaction in verse 6. But before that, the cloud speaks. A voice comes out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Which I think means, stop talking, Peter, about your monument ideas here. Listen to him, okay? "When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid." That seems appropriate. They're surrounded by a bright cloud of God's glory. You can't go up, you can't go left, you can't go right to escape it. There's only one place to escape what you're in the middle of, and it's to the earth, to the ground. And that's where they go, and they put their faces in the dirt. "But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead,'" which they were still coming to terms with, but was the instruction. So this is what Peter's writing about here. He says, "We saw the power of the coming of Jesus with our own eyes. Now, Justin read from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations imagine a vain thing? Why do the nations, why do all the countries and the peoples of the world imagine an empty idea?" It's the idea that the nations of the earth are wasting their time trying to imagine something that is empty. There's nothing to be gained in it. What are they imagining? Well, the psalmist says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers, they come together, they take counsel against the Lord and his anointed." The Jesus whom the disciples saw could not be killed, could not be conquered, could not be battled with. He allowed himself to be crucified. He could not be overthrown. How do you capture a man who says a word and all the enemies fall down? How do you hurt a man who picks up body parts and puts them back on? How do you feed someone who has power over death, who can create out of nothing, who knows your every thought? The kings of the earth and the nations imagine that they can rebel against Jesus, that they can discredit Jesus, that they can set aside the edicts of God and his anointed in Christ, and they'll get away with it. And the psalmist asks, why do they imagine such a stupid, empty, ridiculous thing? And then it says, the Lord laughs at them and holds them in derision and says to them, I have set my anointed on the holy mountain. And you can't take him off, and you can't knock him down, and you can't stand against him. Now, there are spiritual applications to this, and we see in the world around us the dismissal of Jesus and the dismissal of the Bible and the dismissal of Christian things and the setting off to the side and the embracing of different ideas that want to invent a world where no one's accountable to God for anything, and that certainly spiritually applies. But the Old Testament and the New are talking about a specific thing. This is verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, and you would do well to heed as a light that shines in darkness." What is the prophetic word? Well, it goes back to verse 16. "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the," what? "Coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Old Testament prophets were very persistent that the Lord's Messiah would return in power and glory to judge the nations and to rule on the earth. Where do these prophecies come from? Well, I'll give you a splattering of them, and you can investigate further from there. Isaiah 13, Ezekiel 13, Ezekiel 30, Joel chapters 1, 2, and 3, Amos 5, the book of Obadiah, the book of Zephaniah, Malachi chapter 4, they are replete. And the phrase they use is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Now, lest you think I'm making this up, I'm going to read to you a few verses from Isaiah 13 so you get a sense of what the day of the Lord was prophesied to be. This is the prophetic word from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that Peter's saying, we have confirmed it, we have seen Jesus. Here it is. "Wail," this is Isaiah 13, verse 6, "wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Doesn't sound like a happy thing. "It will come as destruction from the Almighty, Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman who's in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, verse 9, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he, the Lord, will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal and a live sinner more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens. The earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Now, that is a sampling from one text. If you would like to hear Jesus discuss these things, he gives us Matthew chapter 24 and 25, which speak of the day of the Lord. Not like, oh, it's a happy time. Jesus is coming back. Everything's great now. But like a thief who comes in the night. Like the flood that came upon people in the days of Noah. He uses parables. Like the people, the bridesmaids who were supposed to be ready for the wedding but weren't. And then he says, be ready for the day of the Lord. And in chapter 25, the parable of the talents, which I won't get into, but he leaves people on the earth to manage his affair and his work, only to come back to judge them. And he either put them into eternal blessing or cast them into outer darkness where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You can read Jesus speak about the sun will not give its light. The day of the Lord is the supernatural judgment of God that is coming with Christ. And I use the word supernatural because you should not discount the day of the Lord because we know that the sun can't simply go off, the world would freeze. Or the world can't, you know, the stars in heaven can't simply stop giving their light. Like that would mean there was no sun and the world would freeze. Like that's not possible, Pastor Reggie. I know it's not possible. So did the disciples. This was not a naturally occurring thing they're describing. This is the creator of the universe winding time down into a single day when he will revisit in judgment all that he has made. This is not from one passage or two passages or three passages. Matter of fact, if you were to read in the book of Thessalonians, this might be wild for you because some of you may have been professing Christians for a long time and have very little awareness at all about the day of the Lord. And I understand that because most pastors and preachers are not talking about this stuff. We do in Sunday school and sermons. I mean, I did a whole series that put everyone to sleep on Daniel last year. Okay, we talk about these things, but most people don't. But if you read the book of Thessalonians, you find that Paul says when he started the very church in Thessalonica, he was there for only at most a couple of months. And in those couple of months, he not only shared the gospel of Jesus Christ and that these people should be saved, but he spent a significant amount of time teaching them prophetical things about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he says, when I was with you, that short time right after you became a Christian, I told you all of these things. Like, what is Christianity 101? Well, I don't know. Apparently it includes Jesus is coming back and the day of the Lord, because that's what Paul was telling them about. Peter is telling them, this prophetic word about the powerful return of the Lord Jesus has been confirmed because we've seen God in flesh. And he's coming. He's coming. Notice Peter's conclusion. This is verse 19 through 21. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed. Have you ever said that something like that to anybody before? You ever looked at your son and been like, listen, you would do well to take heed of what I'm telling you. You would do well to beware of what I'm telling you. I can't make you. My son has a knee injury right now. and he's only been off crutches for about a week and a half. I'm going to use you as an example, son. My son is right at that teenage arrogance level where he thinks he's pretty much invincible, even though it would seem the knee injury would prove he is not. Yeah, we got all that ice last Sunday, and it was sticking around, and we went out, Allison and I and Reggie, I forget where we were going, but we were taking a trip, and we walked out, and I'm sure none of you can relate to this, but I get to the front porch, and I say, hey, you guys, be careful. This is slick. And, of course, you know, I'm the old man who is, don't talk to me that way, Dad. You know, he didn't say any of that, but I'm not 4 years old anymore. I don't need to hold your hand. Yeah, but I just, be careful. This is slick. And we go down, and I even said, you know, this is how old man I am. I said, if you just step straight down to here, you're fine. And I did, and we walked to the, and then I even said, you know, don't walk on the sidewalk, walk on the grass, it'll be okay. You know, all the old man things that old men say to kids. And he's just kind of, and he's doing what I'm telling him to, but you could tell he's not enthusiastic about these reminders, these taking heed of these things, right? We get to the car, and he forgot something. He has to go back inside. Now, his mother, old woman over there, his mother said, I'll go in and get it for him because he's injured. And I'm like, no, yeah, I'm raising a man, you know. He could go inside and get it himself. You know, he knows he can do this. He made it out here. He can make it back in. Well, he gets out. Now, my wife is not happy because I've intervened. But she's holding her tongue. And this doofus walks right down the sidewalk, steps exactly where he shouldn't step, and immediately goes, whip, and like a cartoon character catches himself right before he falls. His mother and I are in the car. She's making an audible gasp because he's 3 weeks into a 12-week injury with his knee. And after he catches himself, he looks up at the car and goes like this. Huge ear-to-ear smile on his face. And it was an unpleasant time in the car until he got back. My wife said, as I'm sure none of you women would do to your husband, that's why I wanted to go in and get it for him. It's like, we don't like it when people are reminding us of stuff we've heard over and over, and they're like, now listen, take heed of this. Be careful. What is Peter saying? You would do well to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to supernaturally return to this earth and judge everything, and that everything around you is going to be transformed into a new kingdom where he will rule on the earth. You would do well to remember that. You would do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place. Some of you are in a dark place. We live in a dark place. You would do well to remember that this place will not be dark forever. This is not a story of doom. This is the Christian's hope and confidence. Until the day dawns, the day is the day of the Lord, and I will prove that to you when we get two chapters from here. That's exactly what he's talking about. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is called in the Old Testament the morning star. We use that in songs, the bright and morning star. And then he says this, knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what Peter was facing. And this is what you're facing as you sit wherever you are today as we wrap this up. This is what you're facing. Peter was facing the same thing. People were saying, well, when the Old Testament prophets talked about the return of the Messiah, the day of the Lord, that was just their idea of what the Messiah would do. That was their interpretation. When Isaiah wrote that, that was Isaiah giving his personal interpretation of what the day of the Lord would be like. That's what Jeremiah was giving his personal interpretation, the day of the Lord. And Peter's saying, if you believe that, you don't understand Scripture. He's saying,
Prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men, that doesn't mean they were perfect. It means holy means set apart. God set apart authors, people, to speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's why you look at the Bible and you see a book written over the course of 1,000 years by all these different authors, and it's telling the same story, that you and I are sinners, that God is going to redeem and save us, and then he will come and he will judge the earth. That this status of sin and rebellion against God, the kings of the earth imagining a vain thing, is not going to continue forever and ever. The Lord laughs at them. And we can see the prophetic fulfillment of these things. If you give me another 25 minutes to preach, I'll go through them all. But you're laughing, which means I don't think I've got that kind of leeway this morning. But we will get there, because Peter's not done with this subject. Peter, in his dying letter, sees this as a primary issue that you consider and remember. And Peter's ministry would be a failure if he died with many professing Christians who forgot that Jesus is returning, who lived as if he wasn't, who thought that the Bible was just a bunch of imaginations of ancient peoples. Now, it's not the case. What do you believe about these things? You're going to be challenged in the weeks ahead. What do you believe about these things? The day of the Lord is coming. Let's pray. Father, we could spend hours going into the details of this, and yet we can't right now. But any man or woman with a Bible can read Matthew 24, Matthew 25. Anyone with a phone can ask, what were those texts again? And Father, I pray that you'll give us the strength to regather on Sunday mornings and to continue to go down this path as Peter writes this very short letter, so that we take heed of what in the apostles' teachings was a primary issue. What is the end of these things? As they asked your son before his crucifixion. Father, let us not be people who are oblivious to the end of the story. Help us to live our lives with great confidence that whatever happens politically around us, whatever happens in our family, whatever happens in our community, whatever happens in our job with our finances, we know the end of the story. I thank you for the eyewitnesses of Peter and James and John and the other apostles. And I ask, Father, that you'll put it in our hearts to believe, to have full confidence in what we read and what we know. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.